But tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We want to finish looking at this chapter as we didn't look at all of it this morning, and yet that's what I anticipated. So let's look at verses 26 through the end of the chapter. And again, we're dealing with prophetic things in this chapter. This is the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he answers the disciples' questions concerning the future. In particular, you know, when shall these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. And what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so let's read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you this, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at the conclusion of this chapter. Lord, again, prophecy is one of those things that can sometimes be difficult to understand. But I pray you'd help us to understand those things that you desire us to know. And Lord, the rest may we just leave in thy hands to reveal to us in your timing. And Lord, help us also, in light of what is said here, to be able to make the appropriate application to our own lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this morning we kind of looked at the first two time periods that are addressed in this chapter: the beginning of sorrows, which is the time period in which we live, and the tribulation period, which is a time yet in the future, at least as we understand the Bible. Again, there are those who believe that the book of the Revelation has already been fulfilled, and they view those events as having transpired, you know, during the Roman persecution of Christians, and also the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. And there's no doubt that there was great persecution pointed towards Christians during that time period. There's no doubt that the temple was destroyed at that time and that sacrifices ceased. And so you can see many parallels between, you know, those historical time periods and what we find in these passages of Scripture. But I don't think that you can say that everything has been fulfilled. I believe the New Testament, especially the book of the Revelation, looks back at Old Testament time periods and sees similarities between certain historical events and the events that will take place in the future. But that does not mean that those historical events are the ultimate fulfillment. You know, for instance, in the major prophets, there is a lot said about the restoration of Israel, about them being restored to the land and prospering and being blessed. And you know, it's true that after the Babylonian captivity, the people of Israel were allowed to go back to the land, and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls of the city. But to say that that is the fulfillment of those prophecies, I think, is lacking. Because you read what those prophets said about the restoration of Israel, and it's magnificent and it's complete. and they possessed all of the land, and the Lord blessed them. And I just don't think we see that type of period in Israel's history after the captivity. Instead, I think that God is still to miraculously restore his people to their land. And a lot of people doubted that prior to the existence of modern-day Israel, which wasn't until 1948. And that really caused a lot of people to re-examine their Bible to see whether or not those things would be fulfilled literally. And so we've looked at the beginning of sorrows, the great tribulation period, and it's after that time period that Jesus Christ will be revealed. And verse 26 says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And I would point you to Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7, which says something similar. It says, "Behold, he cometh," Jesus Christ, "with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." You know, it's very plain what is stated here. He cometh with clouds. I think that's simply a reference that he comes in the air, and that's where we first see him. And every eye shall see him. "And they also which pierced him," which refers to the Jews, "and all the kindreds," every tribe, every people, every nation, "and some of them shall wail because of him." Has that transpired? Has that event taken place sometime in history? No. Jesus has never been revealed in that way. And as we saw this morning in the verses prior, nor has the sun and the moon and the stars been darkened. And I think the book of the Revelation prophesies that they'll be darkened by a third. That's not happened yet. And the proof is on someone else to prove that that's not to be taken literally if it's not to be taken that way. Because all the rest of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled have been fulfilled literally. Not figuratively, not allegorically. They have been fulfilled literally. And the ones I often point to are the ones found in Matthew chapter 2, because there's one prophecy after another that's fulfilled. Who was it that gave birth to the Savior? A virgin. Where did she give birth to him? Bethlehem. What did Herod try to do to all the babies when the wise men didn't return and tell him of his whereabouts? Kill them, just as it was prophesied of. And the daughters of Rachel, as it says, wailed. He was called a Nazarite, according to Old Testament prophecy. He preached, liberty unto the captives, right? He healed the sick. All those were fulfilled literally. And there's hundreds of others of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled literally. So why would we not think that these are going to be fulfilled literally? I think they will. And there's coming a day where Jesus Christ will come from heaven to this earth. And when he comes, every eye shall see him. Can you imagine having read that prophecy a couple hundred years ago, what you might think? You might think, how in the world? And some skeptic probably pointed out, well, how could every eye see him? Because if he was in the Eastern Hemisphere, nobody in the Western Hemisphere would see him. They would say things like that. But we just take it for granted that this is possible today, right? Because everybody would get a notice on their phone, you know, emergency. Jesus coming in the east. See video here. And I don't know that that's the way it's going to transpire, but we certainly know that news could travel around the world in a matter of seconds rather than a matter of days, which used to be the case. But notice when Jesus comes, it says in verse 27, "And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." He's going to gather together his elect. And this fits exactly with some of the parables that Jesus gave back in Matthew chapter 13. And again, many people view these parables as parables of the kingdom, parables revolving around the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one, of course, the most notable parable is the parable of the sower, but perhaps second to that is the parable of the wheat and tares. And Jesus gave this parable in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto them, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together. He said, Well, what does this mean? What's this have to do with? Well, Jesus elaborated upon it, beginning at verse 37. And he answered and said to them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus likens himself unto the sower. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, the saved, the saints. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, those who are not saved. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. And that's what Jesus references there in Mark chapter 13. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. For the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and of them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, I ask, does it sound like such an event has already taken place in the world? No. Not even close. This speaks of a future event when Jesus is revealed. Because when he's revealed, what will he do at the end of the tribulation period? He will squash all of his enemies. And he will usher the saved that remain into the millennial kingdom. And Jesus elaborates further upon the timing of this in verse 28 when he says, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. And I told you here recently there's a lot to be learned about the passages that speak of the fig tree. And here's another one. And it says, When the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You know, even if we didn't have a calendar that we went by, we didn't have months and days, we would always know when springtime was upon us. Now part of that would be because the weather changes and it gets warmer. But another part of that would be that the trees begin to bud and the leaves begin to sprout. And that tells us that summer is near. He says, So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, Know that it is nigh, even at the doors. I don't know that there's anything that needs to be fulfilled in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. But Jesus does seem to give some type of indication here that His coming will not be without, there should be a better word that I can use, but without announcements, without signs. Now again, He's talking here perhaps about His revelation and not the rapture. Because I think when the rapture occurs, that will set in motion what we see throughout this chapter. The saved, the elect, will be raptured out of this world. We will go to be with the Lord in heaven. And that will set off a string of events that will lead to the tribulation period. You know, the 7-year pact with the Antichrist and him breaking it. And then eventually Jesus' return. And if we go on here, we'll understand what Jesus means. He says, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." And that is not a reference to the generation during Jesus' day. Again, look at all this context. He's not saying that this, you guys, you're not going to die until this stuff comes to pass. That's not what he's referring to. What he's referring to is that the generation that begins to see these things transpire, that generation will not cease until it be fulfilled. Because think about it, the rapture, the tribulation period, and the revelation of Jesus Christ all happen in about a 7-year period of time. A very quick manner of time. It's not going to take decades for these things to transpire. Recall he said, except these days be shortened, none would survive. So it's a very short period of time. And then he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And you know, we often use this as a proof text for preservation, and I think that that's okay. But I think that that's secondary to what the passage actually means. What it means is Jesus just gave us some prophecies that are to be fulfilled. And there's no way possible that these things will not be fulfilled. And that's really the emphasis in verse number 31. The emphasis is not so much on the individual and specific words of Scripture as it is upon the prophecies and their fulfillment. But those prophecies and their fulfillment involve very specific words that Jesus has given us. And it's true that heaven and earth shall pass away, and that may be somewhat surprising to some, you know, outside of a fundamentalist church. But the Bible very clearly states that heaven and earth will pass away. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But the words of Jesus, and then specifically these prophecies, shall not pass away. We still have the words of our Savior today. And though it's been 2,000 years since He spoke these words, they're going to come to pass. But then notice again, He gives us some inclination as to who might be aware that these events are going to come to pass. But he says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Even though he said, oh, here's some indication that these events are about to transpire, he says, nobody knows the hour. Nobody knows the day. No, not the angels which are in heaven. The angels don't know these things. And then it says something that has troubled many. Neither the Son, but the Father. And I'm like the many. I read that and kind of question it. How is it possible that Jesus, because that's what it's referencing, right? The Son. How is it possible that He doesn't know the day and the hour? He's God. And in my mind, I think, look at what He just revealed to us. He just revealed to us all these things that are going to happen thousands of years from the time that He spoke them. He knows about the beginning of sorrows. He knows about the tribulation period. He knows how He's going to be revealed unto man, and how His angels will separate the goats from the sheep. But He doesn't know the day and the hour?
Why?
Here's what one Bible teacher said, and I found this kind of humorous, but very true. He says, "To me it is utterly unaccountable how Jesus, who knew so correctly all the particulars which He here lays down and which were to a jot and tittle verified by the event, how He..." And by the way, this person would be a preterist because he thinks they've been fulfilled. "How He who knew that not one stone should be left on another should be ignorant of the day and hour when it should be done. Though Daniel," he says, "could fix the very year," and he says not less than 500 years before it happened. Now, I disagree with that statement. "But how He in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge should not know this small matter. I cannot comprehend how this could be." And I'm kind of the same opinion. This one whom everyone marveled at. How could He not know the hour and the day? I don't know that I'm articulate enough to give to you an appropriate answer, so I'll read to you what another man had to say. He said, "This text has always presented serious difficulties. It's been asked, if Jesus had a divine nature, how could He say that He knew not the day and hour of a future event? In reply, it has been said that the passage was missing, according to Ambrose." Other people say that as well, but it's in every Greek manuscript, so that's a cop-out. Others have said that the verb rendered knoweth means sometimes to make known or to reveal, and that the passage means that day and hour none makes known, neither the angels nor the Son, but the Father. And to me, this perhaps could be an appropriate response to those who wonder how Jesus could not know this, because maybe that's not at all what is meant. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:2, the same word is used here in that sense. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Can I ask, is that the only thing that Paul knew? No. So that's not what he means, is it? Instead, what he means is, "I determined not to know," that is, not to make known to you anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I could have revealed to you many other things, but I chose to make known unto you one thing. The gospel. And it could very well be that is what is being said here in Mark chapter 13. That the angels don't make known the timing of this event, neither doth the Son, but only the Father. But there is part of me that says, I don't know that that's an adequate answer, because it does say, and of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. I mean, men are also included in that. It could be that no man makes known that day. They're not able. But if that's the case, they're not able to make known, because many try and they fail. So let me go on with what he said in the rest of his response. He said, it is true that the word has sometimes that meaning. But then it is natural to ask, where has the Father made it known? Well, he hasn't. That's the response to that. He says, after all, the passage has no, and I like this part, this passage has no more difficulty than Luke 2:52, where it is said that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And that's another passage I have given a great deal of consideration. How can that be? How could he have learned and grown in wisdom if he was the personification of wisdom? And I've never been able to reconcile that in my own mind. He had a human nature. He grew as a man in knowledge. As a man, his knowledge must be finite, for the faculties of the human soul are not infinite. As a man, he often spoke, reasoned, inquired, felt, feared, read, learned, ate, drank, and walked. Why are not all these, which imply that he was a man, that as a man, he was not infinite? Why are not these as difficulties as the lack of knowledge respecting the particular time of a future event, especially when that time must be made known by God, and when he chose that the man, Christ Jesus, should grow and think and speak as a man? Those comments probably still don't reconcile all these things in our minds, but they do at least give us some things to think about. But don't miss the overall point, and that is, nobody knows when Jesus is returning. Nobody knows. But he will return, and he has not returned yet, not in the manner and in the way that the scriptures prophesy of. He says then in verse 33, and this is where the practical aspect of this begins to be revealed, the application. He says, take ye heed, listen up, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. And that's precisely why God kept this a secret, so we don't prepare at the last minute. And we're only left then with one thing to do, and that is watch and pray. And that doesn't mean that we stand outside looking up into the heavens. It means we prepare and we work and we labor and we live our lives as though he could come at any moment. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. He says, now you guys, you do this, you do this, you do this, and I'm going, but I'm coming back. I don't know exactly when I'll be back, but I will be back. And those men would be wise to fulfill their duties and their responsibilities right away, because their master may come soon. He may come later. But even in that in-between period, we don't want to grow lax or lazy, and him come to find us unprepared. He says again, watch. You know, in the last five verses, the word watch is used four times. So you don't have to guess about what the practical application of prophecy is, especially the prophecies given to us in this chapter. The practical application is to watch. Verse 35 says, watch ye therefore. For ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Be alert. Be ready. Be laboring. In the one parable, Jesus said, occupy till I come. That word occupy is similar to our word occupation. Your duty, your work, your labor. Labor until he comes. Because we don't know when he's coming. But he is coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for revealing unto us these things. And Lord, thank you for very clearly explaining to us the purpose of these passages. Lord, you desire for us to read these things, and as a result, to watch, to be alert, to be awake, to be living our lives in harmony with the Scriptures. So that, Lord, when you do come, we don't have to be ashamed at thy appearing, but that we can have great confidence. So, Lord, help us to live our lives in the manner that you have prescribed for us in the Word of God, that you would be honored and glorified, but that also, Lord, we would not be unprepared when you call us home. So take the message and the messages today and use them for thy glory and use them for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 63, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Number 63.